John Witte, in his book From Sacrament to Contract, shows how the Calvinist tradition grew up in the 16th century out of the previous models for marriage. And he writes in there, marriage, according to Calvin and his followers, is not a sacramental institution of the church, but a covenantal association of the entire community. A variety of parties of this covenant. The marital parties themselves confirm their engagement promise and marital vows before each other and God, rendering all marriages tri-party agreements, man, woman, and God. With God as that third-party witness, participant, and judge, the couple's parents as God's lieutenants for the children give their consent to the union. Two witnesses as God's priest to their peers serve as witnesses. The minister, holding God's spiritual power of the word, blesses the couple, and then the state, with the power of the sword, registers and protects them in person and property. Each of those parties, he said, was considered essential, and that became the predominant model throughout Western Europe and America. To admit any party in that effect was to admit God from the covenant. That was the height of marriage. That was the gift of marriage. He then goes on to show how that covenantal understanding of marriage was undermined and imploded by Enlightenment thinkers who instead wanted to push for a contract, that marriage is nothing more than an agreement between two parties. And it really didn't matter who the parties were anymore. And it was just an agreement. And when one wanted out of the contract, that was all it took. It was nothing more than that, and you could just break it whenever you want. There was no preset by God or by nature, by church or the state. It was simply an agreement and not very strong of a one as such. That became the legal viewpoint during the 20th century. And thus we have the mess we are in now. The power, the purpose, the goodness of a marriage covenant was underwritten. And now we have things like no default divorce, and marriage between any two parties who think they want to get together. The problem with all that, of course, is God is still God. His creation does not work the way we declare, but the way he made it. Marriage and family are his gift. To ignore or destroy that gift brings consequences. We're seeing many of those consequences all around us, and increasingly they're creeping into the church. We need to be reminded of God's good purposes, God's gift of the covenant that's at the heart of marriage. The heart of that covenant is not just an agreement, but a promise made before God, with God's help, in front of God's people, for a lifetime, between one man and one woman, creating a whole new family. Genesis is where we get that picture. This passage we read is the heart of that. You know, Genesis 1 gave the big picture of creation. Genesis 2 goes back and unpacks particular parts of it. In Genesis 1, as we read earlier in our responsive or in our confession of sin, God made man male and female, both equally in his image, different, but each image bearer. Here in Genesis 2, something else is going on, and God is explaining or showing all this. And it begins with a startling phrase, not good. In Hebrew, it's rather in neon lights, not good, which after all the it is good of chapter 1 strikes right at the heart of things. God did not make a mistake here. Instead, he's drawing first Adam, and then all of us into the story to pay attention because something important is going on here. And God not only announces something's wrong, but he then shows Adam. He gives him a picture. He has all the animals. Adam's job was to name every animal, and he didn't just say, yeah, I think I'll call you an aardvark. No, he studied each animal, male and female, and then came up with a name that was descriptive and prescriptive for who and what they were. And as God brings each pair of animals to Adam, he notices two things. First, all the animals are in pairs. God made them to have sex, to procreate, to fill the earth. And as Adam studies them and sees that, he begins to realize, wait a second, where's mine? And then secondly, Adam has to do this work all by himself. There's no one fit, no one able to help him with this work. Working with others makes the work go better and quicker and is often much more joy-filled. Well, at least it was before sin got into the way. But that's what he was missing, and God there gives him this visible picture for him to see. And in that process, both with God's not good and with the visible picture right in front of him, he begins to see he lacks. And it's right then and there, as he sees what God wants him to see, that God brings a solution. He brings him a helper. He causes him to fall asleep, takes a rib, an image again that points to intimacy and harmony, and then brings a helper. That word helper is a common word for someone who comes to the aid or provides a service for someone in need. The word itself carries no implication regarding superiority or inferiority. In fact, 16 out of the 19 times it's used in the Old Testament, God is the helper. And so he brings to Adam this helper who is suitable, a partner or counterpart, one who's equal and adequate for the task, one who will join in and honor that calling to subdue and to fill the earth, the one without whom Adam cannot accomplish what God gave him to do. This one who would share with him the incredible joy of glorifying God and blessing others, which is at the heart of the work God has for them. This one who is suitable, this image bearer just like him, this one with whom he actually can communicate. He was over the animals, he was below God, but with this helper, he's got one just like him that he can communicate with as an equal, one he can enjoy companionship. Two are better than one, for they have a good return for their labor. This one to whom he can be committed for life, who with whom he has a lifelong intimate relationship, physically, emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually. Two becoming one. All of that is God's good gift. All of that is an expression of God's goodness. In a few weeks, I'll have been married for 37 years. I still remember the day when that door opened and Lynn stepped through. And to put it honestly, one of my favorite jobs as a pastor is to marry young couples. I get to do that this week because I have the best seat in the house. And I remember some of you that I got to marry. Some of you who are weeping. Some of you who are laughing. Some of you who are telling jokes. Some of you who look terrified. Not because of your spouse, but because all those other people staring at you. God's good gift is brought to Adam. And as I like to say, I'm always sure that the translators missed the first word out of Adam's mouth here. I'm pretty sure he said, "Wow." And then he launches into this poetry. "At last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out." In naming a woman, he names himself. And that's the way it should be. Names are about relationship. It's how we know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their relatedness. And it's how mankind is to be known. And Adam does that here. And naming her and in celebrating her and receiving this good gift from God. This first marriage, it's there in the garden, which is a type of the temple that soon will be, which is a type of heaven, which soon will be. And it's there in that temple garden that God gives man this woman, and God blesses them. That's his intent. That's his gift in marriage. In 24 and 25, the narrator gives us a brief aside to show us this is the way it always will be and should be. This is what God intended. This is before sin entered the world. This is what God intended. That as Adam and Eve had children and as they fill the earth, marriage and family, of them leaving their parents and starting a new family, that's God's. And all of this is filled with this covenantal language, the requirement of leaving, that marriage takes superiority. It creates a relationship that has priority over that of parent and child. That the goal of that leaving is union. Just as we are supposed to be united to God, we are to be united to one another in a special and unique way. That God blesses, and this is to be a one flesh relationship where complete unity and profound solidarity of relationship take place. And again, I've been married for 37 years, and I don't remember a single time where we sat down and said, okay, now you have to become like this, and I have to become like that. But somehow or another, over that time, God has made two one. In another 30 or 40 years, maybe he'll be done with that. And we'll get it right. Whereas I mentioned last week, that woman who had been married 60 years mentioned to the 25-year-old couple, 25 years are the hardest. After that, it gets easier. And God blessed them so that there was no shame, complete openness and trust, complete union and communion with one another that glorified their Father who gave that good gift, that blessed one another and would one day soon bless their children and their children's children down through the generations. Here's the foundation truth for what God intends for marriage. Anything but one man with one woman is a twisting, a perversion, a rebelling against God's good gift and God's purpose. We've fallen into this mindset of thinking we know better, like a 2-year-old throwing a temper tantrum. But it will not work. Two men, two women, any other twisted combination, and they're getting more twisted every day, is nothing less than rebellion against God. But it's right here we need to be just as clear. A failure to leave parents, a failure to start a new family, a failure to grow as one in your communication, in your companionship, and in your commitment is also rebellion. In fact, I would put you the other rebellions taking place because we've allowed marriage to be downplayed from what God intended it to be all along. And that's really the problem here. Sin has gotten in the way of all this. God made us for union and communion, for relationship. The essence of sin destroys relationship. If we had more time and could unpack chapter 3, we see Adam says, well, God, it was that woman you gave me. And Eve says, God, it was that serpent you created. There's brokenness all over them. They can't even look at themselves anymore. It's not me who did this. It was sin breaks relationship. And we live in a world of sinners. And the problem with sin is it looks for cheap substitutes. Those M&Ms on that picture I gave the kids, those looked good. But they're not. They won't satisfy. The picture definitely won't satisfy. And we live in a world where there's cheap substitutes all over the place. Pornography, which is rampant, is a cheap substitute. Romance novels are a cheap substitute. Internet connections are a cheap substitute. All of these things promise everything but deliver nothing, and are contrary to what God intended in this good gift. We live in a world we need to realize that settles for substitutes, but is filled with a longing for something more real, more satisfying, more lasting than those cheap substitutes. And the best way to recognize the deception is to know the truth. To see God's purpose in this and to ask for God's help for this. Remember, Moses is writing this story to bless Israel. Israel is in trouble. They have forgotten God. They have been taught all about other gods. They are a sin-filled, stiff-necked, rebellious people. They are a selfish people. And as Moses writes this, their constant refrain is, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to our mistress, to our false way of life, because it seems better than trusting God. Instead of uniting with God, they already have started to give themselves to false gods, to idols. Instead of pursuing unity and peace, their life is fractured and broken and miserable. And that's true about their relationship to God above and with one another. They are in need of help. In fact, as Moses writes this, they're hopeless. Except that even here, God is pointing to something better. To the perfect groom who would come to the loveless ones and love them to the point that they become lovely. Who, as the kinsman redeemer, would buy back those who sold themselves into prostitution at the price of his own blood. Who, instead of running away from their filth, would take that filth upon himself to cleanse and purify and renew them by his water and by his word and the power of the Holy Spirit, that he might present us to the Father without spot, without blemish, glorious. Jesus is the ultimate groom, and you, his church, are his bride. That's God's ultimate purpose realized. We fall short, all of us fall short in our marriages. Those of you who have been called to be single, God's helping you to see how you fall short in a different way. But we all fall short. And it's we all need this one groom who could truly unite himself to us, who speaks truth in love, who is closer than a friend, and who has given himself for us and loves us perfectly and forever. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what's pictured here. And again, Paul reminds us not everyone needs to get married to learn that lesson, but everyone needs to be in that kind of intimate relationship, first and foremost with God, but then with others. We are a family, and for those who are single in our family, we need to bless them. We need to bless them to help them learn how selfish they are, that they might get set free, even as we might be set free in our marriage. You know, one way the church can be a witness to our community and to our world is by pursuing God in our marriages. Harder and harder in a self-centered world, but clearer and clearer when those who are before God learning to die to themselves and who are demonstrating that it's more blessed to give than receive. Again, on your own, you can have the illusion of being good. But you start living with someone 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that illusion disappears quickly. But with God, there's forgiveness. And in God, we can forgive one another. There are no perfect marriages, but this is what we are made for, to know and to be known, to love and to be loved, to forgive and to be forgiven, to be a helper and to have a helper, the ultimate of which is God himself. And that's what Christ has redeemed us for. You know, if you're thinking, well, that would be true, but if I had the perfect spouse, it would be a lot easier. Again, God's concern is not for you to have the perfect spouse. God's first priority is for you to become the perfect spouse. I have a long way to go for that to be real. I presume all of you do also. Once you become the perfect spouse, then you can start working on your others. But once you become a perfect spouse, you won't have any work left to do. God loves us and has given us marriages and friends and relationships. Don't settle for the substitutes. Don't settle for getting by. Pursue God and pursue one another, uniting with each other in your own unique way. No two marriages are going to be the same because no two people are the same. How would God have you love your spouse? Are you listening to him? Are you asking for his help? And on the side, pray that your spouse might do the same. It'll make it more joyful. And it'll glorify God all the more. That's what he has for us. Committed to one another for a lifetime. Recommitting to one another day in, day out. Day by day, year by year. Until we enter into that perfect eternal relationship with him. Glorifying him, blessing others in who we are and in our marriages. Let's pray.